passage that makes me wonder if Peter had a bit of a sense of humour, because in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16 he talks about our beloved brother Paul and the things that he has written, in which there are some things hard to be understood. And you might say that that was a bit of a cheek, given that he's now written this chapter 3 of 1 Peter. I was once asked to take this passage up in ministry in a series, and I don't know if you use the expression over here in North America, a hot potato. Yeah. So I said, I don't know what the collective noun is for a hot potato, but wherever it might be, they're all here, aren't they? We have the submission of wives. We have baptism doth now save you. We have preaching to the spirits in prison. And, it certainly is quite a collection of hot potatoes we have in this passage before us today. Obviously, the first section, verses 1 to 7, is really a continuation of what we have in chapter 2. And just emphasizing again the flow of thought in the epistle, Peter is speaking of the Christian's responsibilities in the different spheres of life in which Providence has placed him. And we have the keynote of the whole section, from chapter 2, verse 11, down to chapter 3, verse 7, is that of submissiveness, isn't it? It's the Christian's responsibilities in these different spheres, and the main idea is submissiveness. He begins, as we saw last night, with the negative appeal of verse 11, and then the positive appeal of verse 12, to refrain from lustful conduct and to practice honourable conduct. But then after that, he says, verse 13, submit yourselves. And that's really the key to this, the rest of that section, isn't it? It's submit yourself. And we notice our little alliteration. Submit as subjects, as servants, and as spouses. So in this first little section, Peter now addresses the women, the wives, and you'll see that his language there is particularly addressed to women who are married to unsaved men. I think we would probably be misunderstanding verse 1 if we were to think that these people would be converted without any aspect of the Word of God at all. I think that would be overstating and overstretching the teaching of verse 1. What I think it rather means is that without a word of direct witness from their wives, the Word of God would have to play some part someplace, wouldn't it? It's not so much they're saved without the Word, it's rather they are saved without a Word. And the reason I'm saying that is Peter otherwise would be contradicting himself, because he says just over the page in chapter 1, verse 23, that we are begotten again or born again there through the Word of God. And surely the Word of God would operate in the lives of these men also. I think the idea is that in this particular context, it's the lifestyle of the woman that would witness more than any words that she might speak. Notice too the two aspects of fear in this passage. The godly fear, Peter's quite fond of speaking about that, isn't he? Several times we've seen it already. For example, chapter 1, and down to verse 17. And he uses the same word again, doesn't he, in verse 2 of chapter 3. That would be godly fear, the fear of reverence. But notice, that is to be present, but another kind of fear is to be absent. And that's the kind of fear that we read about in verse number 6. The fear of terror. I think it's a better rendering than amazement, which is what the King James Version has. In other words, the fear of God should cast out the fear of man. The godly fear of reverence should cast out the fear of terror. And I suggest that what verse number 6 is talking about is the possibility that these women might be intimidated by their husband, that he might threaten them, that he might intimidate them, might put them under pressure. So there's a fine balance in this passage, isn't there? Peter is stressing submissiveness, but he's putting the fear of the Lord above their obligation to their husband. You know, he said much the same about the state as well, hadn't he? That although we have our responsibilities, and we stressed this last night, our primary responsibility is to God. So the Christian woman, her primary responsibility is to God, but within that, in general, she should be marked by submissiveness to her husband. Peter has what I notice the New King James calls in its headings a word to husbands in verse number 7, so no doubt we'll be concentrating on that. Oh. Rather than emphasising all the duties of our wives in this passage. And you will see that throughout this little section, Peter is stressing responsibility, isn't he? I want to stress that, the same point I made last night. We would be taken up with our rights, wouldn't we? But Peter is taken up with responsibilities. The emphasis is on the responsibility of the wife. And when he comes to verse 7, it's not the rights of the husband, it's the responsibility of the husband. Now, just to deal with a point that someone raised the other day, although I think it's debatable, I would suggest that on balance, the heirs together of the grace of life probably refers to spiritual life. I know some believe that it's physical life and the union in marriage and so on, but I think in context, verse 7 is dealing with a situation where it's a Christian husband with a Christian wife. I think on balance, heirs together of the grace of life refers to their common sharing of spiritual life in Christ. I know that's not the unanimous view, but I think that's how I would end in verse number 7. Then Peter then makes a general appeal, doesn't he, to Christian conduct outside these particular relationships. And he simply reiterates again our conduct to one another and to the world. And the big theme that rings through it is again the idea that we're followers of the suffering servant. Did you notice that? We're followers of the suffering servant. And we have to walk in his steps, verse number 9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. So chapter 3, verse 9, is very closely parallel, isn't it, to chapter 2, verse 23. He's really almost repeating himself, isn't he? But now he's not making an explicit reference to the Lord Jesus as our example, but by implication, he's reminding of us again, isn't he? And then finally, for present purposes, verse 13 to 17, he returns again to the issue of opposition from the society. And he applies to that situation the same principles as he applied to the household servant. Did you notice that? He applies even to the free men among his readers the same attitude towards suffering from the society, perhaps even from the government, that he wrote to the slaves or the servants about suffering from their masters. In other words, if they should suffer, it should be for righteousness' sake, not for being an evil. He'll return to this theme again in chapter 4, by the way, but here he starts it once more. He raises the issue of suffering for righteousness' sake. And again, he's very keen, and you hear the parallels again to the earlier chapters, particularly chapter 2, verse 12. He's very keen that they should live in such a way that the slanderer would be silenced. You know, he's alluded to this twice already, hasn't he? Chapter 2, verse 12, and also chapter 2, verse number 15. That the Christian should live in such a way that those who criticise, their tongues should be stopped because they're actually living in a way that's commendable. And verse 17 sums that up. If the Christian should suffer, it should not be for doing evil, but it should be for doing good. Which is really making a general application of the statement he's made again about the household servants. And although he doesn't quite say it in this passage, but he is going to say it in chapter 4, the Christian suffering persecution then is really following in the steps of the Lord Jesus. So I would argue actually that all of this passage after the passage to spouses is really an elaboration of the principle we saw last night, that he left us an example that we should follow his steps. That Peter is reverting to that theme in verse 8 to verse 13, verse 12 rather, and also in verse 13 to 17. So let's see how far we can get on with this section this morning. It's really, therefore, back to thought flow again, an elaboration, isn't it, of following the suffering servant and following his teaching, and especially following his example himself in suffering and in non-retaliation. I think, Sam, you're absolutely right. I don't think we could entirely restrict, because look how it begins. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. So the first statement is perfectly general, whether it's believers or unbelievers. It's the next little section, he's more or less saying, well, it also applies even your husband's not a Christian. But I think it begins by applicable to Christians and non-Christians. And I take the point you're making. Another way it could be put into effect is, they might be a believer, but might not really be living up to their full standard as a believer. And you're absolutely right. The stress is on the responsibility of the wife, and then on the responsibility of the husband. I'm sorry to repeat this, but I think it's important. We like to think naturally, and especially in our culture today, of our rights as husbands. And the wife, we might think of our rights as a wife, but this passage tells us it's the responsibility of the husband. And of course, in the opening verses, the responsibility of the wife.
It's interesting when you think of what our culture values, seems like even more so as in certain way, that everything focuses on the outward appearance and outward clothing and outward indicators. And I like this in verse 4, what is very valuable or very precious in the sight of God is the hidden heart of the person. And I think, although he's talking about it with wives, certainly the principle is there for men and women. A gentle and quiet spirit is something that's very valuable to God. And he sees the inner part. Paul uses that same word idea, and I think Ephesians 3, the inner part. And it'd be good for us to focus more on those things, you know, our teaching examples of the Christian.
It's interesting, Peter uses one of his favourite words in verse 4, referring to the Christian woman, that the heart should reflect the incorruptible beauty. Same word he's used referring to the inheritance. Same word he's used, at least implied, in relation to the blood of Christ by contrasting it with the corruptible things of heaven, of gold and silver. And, you know, he puts this on the same level, the hidden beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And I guess that's what the Christian man should really be looking for in a Christian woman. You know, so many other things are presented as more important and more attractive, but really this is the true attractiveness of the spiritual point of view. It's the inner person, and it's the gentle and quiet spirit, which Peter says is very precious in the sight of God.
Mm-hmm. And I thought that was a good thought, because I think there's application for, you know, a believing husband, and then also someone that won't bend their knee to the gospel. And at least in myself, I see that tendency, and I think it's really true of husbands, that there are times where we're just like Jacob, and we want to wrestle with the Lord rather than letting ourselves be persuaded of the things that the Lord is showing us. And so it shows kind of a characteristic of men. And then also, if you wanted to apply it to the gospel, in John, we quoted the verse yesterday, but in John it says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they who testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And so you see that little principle of the gospel as well, not willing to come, not willing to be persuaded.
We've sometimes a neglected area as far as teaching, as far as women's conduct or dress, the fashion. Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy as well. Woman's dress does not draw attention to herself, but to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way she dresses, the way she carries herself, I think is important in the same way. Responsibility, as Paul points out in Titus and Timothy, of the older godly women to counsel, to mentor, to teach the younger women in a fashion conscious world bombarded by all the ads and TV and everything. Women need to be careful how they dress, how they behave.
And if we let a generation get by where that doesn't happen, then those that are not adorned properly become the older women, and they're not in a position to correct the younger.
I've seen this great change, I think, in women. Just comparing the older women in my assembly to the younger women, I'm going to call my generation younger, 40s. We all know what, you know, the world is bringing to us as far as immorality and the obviously wrong and sinful things. One thing that seems to have evaporated, even among moral, godly women, is any resemblance of a meek or quiet spirit. Now, women today, they just blurt out anything they want and speak just as very direct, very bold. Very loud. I mean, there's no meekness. There is no hesitancy to express their own opinion. There's a time when, of course, they should, but it seems that just the speech of women, while it's not bad or evil, is just like men. You know how men can be a little more gruff, a little more forthcoming with each other. See, women speak the same way today. And in older women, I don't see that. In my assembly, I'll just talk about that. That they do have that meek and quiet spirit, and I find it very attractive, and I think the women have lost something.
I think what's kind of hidden in verse 5-6 is that the reason why the women can afford to be meek and quiet or gentle and quiet is because they have developed something that is still unseen, and that is this inherent trust and the God, as the Lord Jesus had done, commend himself to him and judge him righteously. They are, in essence, trusting the Lord over her husband, in a sense. And that's what I think the passage emphasizes with Sarah's disposition to Abraham, which I have to say, he asked her to do some things which are just not very good. And the point is that her heart was trusting, if I may, not so much in her husband, but in the Lord who should direct her husband. I think that's how they can afford to be of this particular disposition. It's a very difficult thing to do, but that's what the slave is being asked to do. That's what the spouse is being asked to do.
It's very evident here that the women are asked to do that, whether the men are fulfilling their role or not. But we as men could certainly make the wives, the women's job easier if we were doing what we ought to do. My wife read something one time, and it's rather humorous, but it's got some meaning. She said, she read somewhere that if more men were race horses, fewer wives would be named.
That must come from the Message, I think. See, Mr. Rapp was taking it down. He'll be preaching that somewhere. I think that's a very important point, actually. I think if we all fulfilled our own I know the passage is telling we fulfill our responsibility even if the other party doesn't. I appreciate what Sam said, and that's clearly there. But I think it's also true that ideally God would want both parties to fulfill their own responsibilities, and then it would be less of a burden, wouldn't it, for the other party to fulfill theirs. Particularly, I think, because the husband is the leader. If he was fulfilling his responsibilities, the wife would find it much easier to fulfill hers.
As I travel about the assemblies, I often hear the wife sitting next to the husband telling him the things that he needs to say in the announcements, the things that he needs to do, and she's saying it loud enough that we can all hear it. She wouldn't have to do this if the man were his responsibility.
Yes. I think it's very important too that as was pointed out there by Steve, that there is a responsibility to God of the woman too. That's referred to twice, isn't it? Verse number 2, I alluded to that at the beginning, accompanied by fear. I take that to be fear in a positive sense there, and to be fear of God. You know, she have that reverence for God. That will cast out the terror. She will not be afraid in the sense of being terrorized and intimidated, verse number 6. But also, I think Steve mentioned this, verse 5, she should also be marked as someone who trusts in God.
Can you give us some help on the word meek? I seem to think in my own mind that it's maybe a key word in the passage.
Yes.
Commanding your rights, and when you're talking about that whole thing, I think that's a connection there, right?
Yes, absolutely.
Is it the same word that Scripture uses to speak of our Lord?
Yes.
Matthew 21, your king cometh unto thee meek and lowly.
Yes.
And also blessed are the meek in Matthew 5. Those are the only other occurrences of that particular one, I believe.
Yes, that's very helpful. Thanks, Keith. And in that context, we often think of, I'm probably drawing this from Vine, you know, because it's very useful in some of these words. Not verbatim, but my own memory of what he says in his expository dictionary. Meekness is not weakness. We often get the two confused. I think Vine says meekness is strength under control. And if we can continue along our horsey metaphors, you think we're in Kentucky and not in Georgia. It's like the horse, the stallion broken in, isn't it? You know, that's the idea. The broken in stallion or the broken in horse. And basically, I think, Mike, the way I like to look at it is it's the opposite to self-assertiveness. You know, sometimes one of these words we can almost define best by the negative. And it's bearing up with difficult circumstances and with difficult people and submitting to these because, first of all, we have submitted to the Lord.
And self-assertiveness. Perhaps the reason why we're having such trouble with this is taught in careers, you know, you go and you do a call from self-assertiveness.
Absolutely.
It's just part of the fabric of our culture now, and it's just the very opposite of what the Word of God is saying. There's a clash, isn't there?
Absolutely. And although this passage refers to women having it, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the meek, to all his disciples, men and women alike. And he himself, as Keith reminded us, he actually in his own lips, I am meek and lowly in heart.
And what does it mean like him?
Exactly. Yeah.
The aspect of meekness, in that story I mentioned yesterday about the lawsuit, that was the lesson I felt the Lord was teaching. And the point was that the Lord actually had a tremendous ability to cut the law and tell exactly what was going wrong at that moment when he was being tried, or to identify the mockery of the trial, because it was really quite an aberration of the judicial system which he wrote, or which he was the author of, in essence. And yet, with all that power and ability and intelligence and knowledge of what was going astray, he held his peace. And I think that was a tremendous display of strength and tremendous power under perfect control. It was interesting that in the few hours before that trial, or that moment before the Sanhedrin, he did open his mouth, he said two words, and everybody fell over backwards. So I'm so thankful that at that moment in the saga, he was silent. And I think this idea of strength under control, where it really is worn out, is actually, I think, in Psalm 37, in those first 10 verses, he'll go through how dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness in a difficult situation against evildoers. And at the end of verse 10, it actually says nearly the same thought about the meek and their inheritance. As if to say, the reason why you can afford to not go and demand your rights and not go and tell your husband what to do right or wrong is because, although that is a tremendous amount of power in your voice and influence in your demeanor, you can afford not to do that because the Lord will take up the cause. So therefore, you can hold your strength at bay under the Spirit's control.
And that would also flow back, I think Mike was implying this, to verse number 23 of chapter 2. Ultimately, we leave the matter with the Lord as the Savior did. So therefore, this whole passage, submissiveness, and really in the next section as well, these other Christian virtues, and then the next section after that, about the Christian under persecution and suffering for righteousness, are really all an elaboration of the example of Christ. Following in his steps, it's running right through all of this, even though it's not spelled out. It's just this fairly near context, there is that express reference. I think uniquely to Peter, the only explicit reference to the example of Christ anywhere in the epistles that we have, although it's implied in Philippians 2, but you know, there's two unique words, the example and the trail, or the steps of Christ, are put before us there. Absolutely.
Okay, it's a question that's related to verse 3. Some of the ladies and women will read that and read verse 4, and will then make the assumption. Therefore, there should be no outward error of one's parents. Can we run into that?
Well, I mean, if you were, I don't mean to be funny, but if you were to take verse 3 absolutely literally, you know, you wouldn't be wearing any clothes at all. Because it actually says, do not let your adornment be outward, putting on apparel. You know, you know, if you were to take it to absolute extremes. I mean, I agree with what our brethren have said. I think the reason why we don't emphasize this is in some quarters these verses have been taken in a very legalistic way and have been made almost the absolute badge of spirituality and orthodoxy. A certain style of dress has been down, and I think we've tried to steer clear of that. I think personally I feel that it's really attacking that would be extreme and excessive, and drawing attention to yourself. And I think you can do that in two ways, Steve, actually, if I say that, speaking as a mere man. I think some older writers said, you know, don't ever be the first to take up a fashion, but don't be the last to drop it. And, you know, I think sometimes the kind of style of life that's been that's been insisted on in some quarters on the basis of texts like this is actually almost drawing as much attention to yourself because it's about, you know, 100 years out of date, you know, and that's the kind of what's this interpreted as being. I think we need a little bit of you know, common sense in the application of this, that the Christian woman, I think, 1 Timothy 2 would help us, should be modest in her dress, and should also be moderate in her dress. But I would have thought within these parameters, she has every right to be as well-dressed and as you know, reasonably well-presented as she chooses. That's certainly how I would view it. I think to push it beyond that would become quite legalistic. You know, I think the principle of modesty and also the principle of moderation, we bring 1 Timothy 2. I mean, take, for example, this business of the plaiting the hair. I mean, what I think this probably refers to is the practice in the ancient world of women building up their hair, the hairstyle, like massive, almost like fortresses, you know, and putting jewels and silver and all that kind of thing into their hair. You know, it's really quite an extreme kind of thing that Peter's talking about here. It would cost a lot of money, take a lot of effort, and draw a lot of attention to the person. I think that's the kind of what Peter's talking about here. He says the emphasis should be on the inner man, not the outward.
You mentioned costing a lot of money. Sometimes it spills over into poor stewardship of the Lord's money.
Absolutely, brother, yes. Absolutely.
The emphasis is on the inner man. So often the condition of the inner man is reflected in the appearance of the outer man.
Yes.
Probably an area where we've all struggled. I know it's been a very hard thing for me to know how to discreetly go up to a mother of a teenage daughter that's wearing skirts that are way too hot, and to deal with the situation and to encourage them to be more modest, especially in the assembly. And I live with regret in that there's a couple of situations where I could see a pattern. I could see a light starting to turn in the wrong direction, and it was reflected by the outward dress.
Mm-hmm.
And just a matter of a year or two, the individual was pregnant, not married, the child was coming, and I said to myself, what if a couple of years ago I had enough courage to go up and maybe in a kind and gentle way try to give some correction and guidance, maybe it wouldn't have occurred.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it comes back to the a little phrase that Mike and I like and have used a number of times that I think Barney Fife made popular, and that is nip it in the bud, you know?
Mm-hmm.
You see these things, and you can see them when others don't see them. Sometimes we have blind spots, especially with young women. They don't understand what immodesty is doing to the opposite sex.
Absolutely.
Sometimes they're very naive in terms of what it creates in the minds of the male.
Mm-hmm.
And if these things can be nipped in the bud and men have enough courage to deal with these hot potatoes and not hope that somebody else will, I think there could be many a life and marriage that could be different.
Well, ideally, wouldn't it be, you know, I feel uncomfortable talking to a young woman.
Mm-hmm.
About my own daughter.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, with the older women ministry,
mm-hmm.
well, that would be a tremendous area where they could get
yes.
in. But it isn't happening, unfortunately.
Yes.
And that's where we have our problems.
I believe that, you know, I personally believe that, that godly women can have a shepherd's heart as well.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And to piggyback on what Mike is saying, I believe that the real issue is godly women are not accepting or realizing the responsibility in coming alongside some of the women and talking to them about the too short skirts or the too tight dresses and how it impacts the men and the young men and the older men, because Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust, and that's not just for young men to flee youthful lust, that happens on all ages. And to come alongside these women and to counsel them gently.
Mm-hmm.
If they've got the backing, they know they have the backing from the oversight.
Mm-hmm.
Too often I think women attempt that, and then their head is bitten off by the person they're talking to, and there's no teaching from the platform to reinforce what should be going on
one-on-one within the local assembly.
These are very wise pastoral remarks, brethren. I think, you know, if I, on the one hand, I would still repeat what I said in answer to Steve's question. I think, you know, there could be a, just possibly a danger that some might go to an excess in one direction. And I think within these limits of moderation and modesty, the Christian woman is not excluded from being smart and well-dressed and well-presented. But I also endorse Sam's and Jerry's very wise pastoral words as to, you know, how these things should be dealt with. And it goes beyond the bounds and becomes immodest or maybe immoderate. You know, I think there's quite a latitude here, but I think Sam hit the nail on the head when he said that what the passage is really saying is the inner and the outward really should correspond. That you cannot really pretend to have the inner if the outward is utterly contrary, allowing for perhaps cultural variations and such like, you know, but if the outward is utterly contrary, then you really cannot pretend to have the inner. And if the inner is there in due course, it will reflect itself, I think, in an acceptable way.
This becomes such a complex issue. Though my wife went to a young married woman recently and told her about her dress. And she says, you know, I was a little uncomfortable when I put this on, but I asked my husband and he said it was okay.
Yeah, I know.
Preach it from the pulpit. We've got to come at it from every angle, including speaking to the men about their daughters, speaking to the fathers about their daughters, speaking to the husbands about their wives. And we all need to be in there. We've got to be all in this together.
There has been that extremism, though, and taking it too far. I think, John, you were mentioning in India, a woman wearing a piece of gold was asked not to participate in the meeting.
Back in India, and especially the state where I come from, there hasn't been the revival, you know, which spread from the West and India also, I think about 150 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
In those days, actually, you know, the Indians have a decoration, it's called gold ornament. I mean, that's the general character. And the denominations there, actually, you see, they have the gold ornament, you know, the rings right up to the hand, and you know, it's any special occasion. So when these, you know, women, they came from the, you know, came out from the denominational background to, you know, the evangelical, you know, approach, see, like the Brotherhood movement and things like that. The first, you know, step was throw away the gold ornaments completely. I mean, that was not a compulsion.
Mm-hmm.
Before they come for baptism, they take out everything and they say, no, we won't use it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And they give it to the Lord's work and things like that. But gradually, this has become a legalism.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They, you know, today, well, you know, even in an assembly, some woman or somebody comes to that gold organ and they say, no, take it out.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you cannot partake
mm-hmm.
in the fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
You see? So, well, I don't know whether it has a positive effect on it, but, you know, if you look at the other side, look at the, you know, these. You know, the godly women, maybe from the denominational background, they are godly, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't say that, you know, they are worldly, but they come, you know, sorts of, you know, ornaments. Mm-hmm. That is gold ornaments, not, imitations.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it has its, you know, positive effect, but at the same time, certain garments have become so much of legalism.
Keith, you were going to raise something?
Yeah, just agreeing with everything that's said, but I want to take it from a slightly different direction here. Just that contextually, this is a beautiful way of thinking, that the emphasis is on the spiritual rather than the outward, because if you think about it, the world would tell a woman that sex is power, and you can have power over a man by being attractive and get a man to do what you want to do by paying attention to the physical attractiveness. And that's huge in popular culture today. Women are being told that all over the place. Use your body to get what you want. Use how you look to get where you want. And here he's saying the exact opposite. He's saying don't let that be what brings the husband around or what influences him. Let it be the spiritual that is the influence. And just like these other relationships of servants to masters and of being responsible to the government, we do exactly what is contrary to what the natural man would want to do, and we commit it to God and let Him work. So I think it's a beautiful thing what He's exhorting here.
I suppose the other good thing is that ultimately the outward will fade. And if our relationship is just an outward relationship, it's going to be very difficult in the long run. Mm-hmm. But the inner, if that's growing more and more, that's where the real fire, not that we want to marry ladies that look like back in the hall.
That's harsh metaphor.
Full circle to our very assertive type society. I know that when we move into America, we have to learn very quickly to learn to become assertive, otherwise you can just not operate or everybody just walks all over you.
Mm-hmm.
I think not only the men have learned that really well, but the women have definitely learned that also.
Mm-hmm. That's the point Greg made a few minutes ago, yeah.
Right, and I see examples of sisters, older sisters speaking to younger sisters, but that was not well received at all.
Yes.
And I think in that regard, it's important that the infrastructure is in place where there is a teaching of submission and authority that the individuals can refer to in individual consultation.
I think the message is that in America especially, there's a lot of godly women who are public speakers, and the outward is sometimes criticable. Mm. And I remember my wife showed me a picture of someone she really appreciated. I know her name in person here, but she's very well known. And she said, I cannot believe that she's dressed like that. Mm-hmm. She's a godly woman. So that good message is also from people, well, charismatic churches, right, Baptist churches, who look like the Word.
Mm-hmm.
But they're supposed to be very godly.
Mm-hmm.
The question of being legalistic is better that you know. In the local assembly, there might be a consistent teaching without fear and without giving so much consideration for the cultural aspect. As our brother has said, nip it in the bud.
Mm-hmm.
Allow it to grow for a long time without any correction of teaching, then it will be very difficult to challenge us.
Brother, sorry.
It should not become legalistic.
Mm-hmm.
It should not become very restrictive.
Mm-hmm.
Knowing the fact that we are living in a modern world. It should be a gracious approach.
Brother, behind what draw you want to run?
I was just gonna, I guess it's kind of really more of a practical question for a practical application. For those of you all that know, I got a house full of girls. highly outnumbered, and I don't guess I'll ever catch up. But anyway, I got to the point I got these male dogs out there. when you take in the balance of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I've had discussion with my girls and the position that Teresa and I have taken, and when you try and say what is modest, what is right, the adorning of the hair, and what I may say, I draw the line right here, and then Austin says, well, this over here is right, and I've taken the position where Jesus has said, it is said, that if a man looks upon a woman and calls him to have those impure thoughts, well, that's the guideline that I tried to teach my girls, because scripture doesn't say, well, you got to wear dresses down your ankles, your knees, or certain low cut. It's not as much as we would like it to be black and white.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture does not give us that type of principle.
So that is the line that I've tried to use, realize, which is what we've already said already, you know, realize the impact that you have on men. What have you all told your daughters? How have you decided where to draw that line?
You've got gray hair on your head. And Harry, what happened? You had we're kind of half a generation ahead of most of you all, and I look back at photos of my high school days and college days, and the difference between the dress. Guys still wear pants and shirts pretty much like we did then, a little style different. But the difference in what the girls wore in school in the dark ages in 1953, 54, 55, in those areas, and to college, when I went to college right after that, and what they wear today is just tremendously different. Just to have a piece of cloth over a piece of the body does not mean it's modest. Walk down the street and you there's nothing left of your imagination. The young lady may have clothes that come down to her ankles and come up around her neck, but you see every feature on her body and there's nothing left. We need to be careful. And as Steve said, teach young ladies what men are strong to. Teach them that just having a piece of cloth over that body does not mean it's covered up. So,
even on a practical level, my wife teaches our daughters that if this clothing draws attraction to the more physically attractive areas of the body, then you ought to be avoiding that particular piece of clothing. Going along with what my brother just said, if it makes your eyes wander to the midsection, then you might want to, you need to alter something there. So that's actually been a pretty good practical rule that we use in our home that has worked well for us.
As a man, it's hard to define, but when you see it, you know it. And there are a couple of times when I've been waiting. So the girls come out of the house Sunday morning, and I've been in the car and running a little late, you know, and somebody comes prancing out of the house, and I look in the rearview mirror, and right away, that ain't going to work. And even though we're late, so we're back in the house, and change and get something different. And, you know, the fathers don't make that call out of the driveway, then it's going to impact the entire family, and the elders are put in a situation. And I think it really boils down to who's the head of the house and what is our responsibility over our children. We've got to start with the headship in the home, and if it starts and dealt with there, then assembly would be made up of heads of household.
Well, I think we've covered this subject in pretty great detail, Brethren, and we've got to realize that our responsibility should not be neglected either, and we have these in verse number 7. It's fairly easy to major in women's responsibilities and forget our own. Yes, Andy, sorry.
Yeah, I have a question about verse number 7, different than the dress topic. There we're given this instruction to honor the wife and honor our wives. And just a question about maybe you can speak to how to balance being the leader, the spiritual head of the household, and the leader, leading the wife, but then also honoring her. Maybe just like to give you kind of a real life example of something that you may enter into on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, would be I was faced with this just last week in trying to say, okay, am I leading or am I honoring? And and going back out to an evening meeting, my wife we've got a three-month-old, and wanted to be sympathetic to, having a number of children, having, midnight meetings, etc.
if she's hired, do I say, okay, do I honor her by saying, let's stay home tonight? Or do I lead her by saying, let's go to the meeting? That's just an example to try to give what I'm asking about. There's other circumstances in state life and in assembly life where you say, am I leading or am I honoring?
Yeah, I think he's not directly answering the question that what this means to show on some degree of understanding and consideration for your wife. You know, you have to take account of her desires and her wants and her needs and so on. You know, sometimes I think men can sometimes be rather, you know, turning a blind eye to the feelings of their wives and just ride roughshod over all of that and sometimes claim this right to submission when really they themselves are failing. They're not taking account of their wives' interests. They're not treating them with respect and consideration. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. We understand the feelings of our wives and take full account of that. And if they're working in harmony, well, it'll be a vote to, you know, the two will vote in the same way, as it were, you know, in any decision. It won't be the husband using the casting vote. The wife and the husband will go along together, at least in all the big decisions of life. I think that's what Scripture would envisage, that the wife would gladly submit to the leadership of the husband, but the husband of his wives will take account of the views and the aspirations of his wife as well. So there should really be harmony, and there should be very little need. Yes. Yes, it's really back to the whole concept of leadership in Scripture. It's servant leadership anyway, isn't it? It's not a domineering leadership. We'll see that with the elder in chapter 5. Leadership in Scripture is never a domineering, dictatorial leadership. It's servant leadership, taking account of the interests and really serving the best interests of the person that you're leading. So it's not dictatorship. Headship in the home should not be dictatorship. You know, you have to honour and respect the other party in the marriage.
One of the easiest things to do to show this servant leadership is just go back to a little chivalry, opening some car doors.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife knows that when she comes in from the grocery store, she's going inside, I'll go out and haul in the groceries.
Mm-hmm.
She knows that I'm going to take the trash out at night. These seemingly small things, but
they count.
They count, and they mean far more to a woman than they mean to us.
Mm-hmm.
And I just, there's a lot of things that I have difficulty doing that I should do. I can certainly do those things that are just very simple and very easy.
Mm-hmm.
And at least start there.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have to be careful that leadership in the home and in the assembly doesn't degenerate into a chauvinistic.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes. I think that's the idea. It's showing understanding of your wife as an individual and of, as far as we can grasp it, of a woman in general. I think that's the knowledge there. It's grasping and understanding their different situation and taking account of that. Exactly.
And
exactly.
What I mean by that is, for example, any situation, we have 7 children, and after about the 6th one, I began to realize that, you know, really, she doesn't like to get out to meeting right away after a baby's born.
Mm-hmm.
She likes to kind of huddle and sort of get her bearings about her, not just physically, but emotionally.
Mm-hmm.
Other women, you know, they're ready to go to meeting the next weekend.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how, but they're ready to do.
Mm-hmm.
So, for my wife, for the wife the Lord given me, I try to make a study of where her boundaries are. For example, she may be the kind of woman that is very hospitable, but she's motivated to be hospitable for different reasons. And sometimes if I just come up with all these great ideas about what's the next thing we should do, I really literally overwhelm her with ideas. So I have to be careful in what I say. By the way, about your situation with midnight feed, one of the best ways to understand, I think, a new mom's difficulty is just set your alarm every 2 hours one night. and then try to function the next day. And you'll realize that, you know, when it's dark, you're all supposed to be asleep. And having had that happen to us many times, I actually give my wife a fair amount of, on a practical note, a fair amount of latitude, because it's so difficult to function, I mean, and be astute in your functionability with sleep that is interrupted. So we just kind of give her a lot of space. So.
There's one other thing here, too. If we kind of do want to make or impress on them that they need to go, and they go, they're not going there for the right reason, and they won't receive that that's presented to them. I don't believe. Am I making sense what I'm saying?
Yeah, that should.
If you kind of say, you know, we're going.
You must go.
You must go.
Yes.
And she's had a rough week. Mm-hmm. And just like some of these guys have said, she's given out. Mm-hmm. If she goes to the meeting, she's not going to do anything better. Mm-hmm. Or likely not to. Mm-hmm.
I think we have to overwork this forsaking of the assembling of yourselves together and use that as a guilt trip.
Yeah.
Situation.
And if my wife says, I don't believe I'll go to mine.
And I think on that score also, it's important to have our own priorities set right. Because in a lot of places in home, the business of the meeting is actually out of focus. Our first priority should be to the Lord. Our second, our wives, our friends, our family, and then the meeting place. Now, some people might disagree with this, might not have thought this, but I think when we have this sequence in our hearts and in our minds, we can then understand how to work.
Brother, can you give some insight related to Scripture about that order of priorities?
I think so.
I'm just curious, but I'd like my question.
No, I think if we read from this, it will be understand clearly our first focus is the Lord. That men, their wives, husbands, their family, that all falls into secret.
I'm just having a problem divorcing the Lord from the meeting.
No, I'm not divorcing the Lord from the meeting. I'm sort of looking at your relationship with the Lord as being the primary thing, with your wife, secondary, with your family coming third in season, and then you have your assembly, you have your work week. That's it. It's not putting the Lord out of.
Here's the verse that says that you're worse than infidel if you don't care for your own family.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're out, you're ministering 7 days a week, and you've left your family destitute without food and water, you know, that's the extreme version of
it. There's another extreme to the other side where we can use our family as an excuse. And for me, being together with my family, with the Lord's people, is more important than playing high school basketball or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes I think we've elevated, it's a balance. Sometimes we've used family collected the things of God. And I'm finding that right now.
Can I just say, as an older, as one who doesn't have little kids running around the house, what we ended up doing early on was Sunday nights, my wife would go to meetings, and I'd stay home with the kids. They weren't getting anything out of it. Although some may say they were, but they weren't. They were falling asleep, and we paid for it the rest of the week with school and so forth. Wednesday night, I would tell she would stay home. So there was sharing of the responsibilities with children. We didn't forsake the meeting. We were there. And then as the children got older, we started going out as a family. But there is some practical responsibility that we have it. But I want to change subjects for a minute.
Just very briefly, Ross, just literally a word. What you've just described would probably be the general practice among couples in our at home when the children are young, rather than everybody going to every meeting. You know, that would very much be the practice I would be familiar with.
Because that's how we were raised.
Yeah, I guess so, yes.
From that same background.
Yeah.
The weaker vessel.
Yes.
Every night my wife and I have a cup of tea. And as we have that cup of tea, we have mugs or china, mugs that we're using to drink the tea. When we have company over, the china comes out. The china comes out of the china cabinet that is always on display. Steve, when your family comes over, we keep the china in the cup. When we have other company over, we bring that out. We use mugs during the week because they're heavier, they're less likely to break, and they're just a stronger material. The china